Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. As Christ loved the church, shepherding your church into God's design for marriage. Chris Mueller.
Marriage is a passion of mine, and it's a passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And marriage does not have to be the three-ring circus. You know what I mean by that? The three-ring circus, it starts with the engagement ring, and then it goes to the wedding ring, and then it ends up with the suffer ring. It doesn't have to be that. It actually can be something very unique. And one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is this issue of really cultivating marriage in the way that God would have it be. And many, many Christians are a feeble witness in the world just on the basis of frail marriages. And hopefully this time will be a time to charge you as well as to encourage your church. We've kind of settled for mediocrity, and really the God of our scripture has designed for us mind-blowing. Many of your ministries, if you're involved in full-time supported ministry or even as an elder at a church in some manner, has been focused on marital issues. Some say that statistically 19 out of 20 counseling situations is a marital issue within the context of the church. And so it's something that we really need to work on. Obviously, you all know that next to Christ himself, your spouse is your priority, your main priority. And you can memorize Romans and Greek, but if you fail at your marriage, your ministry is not going to have much meaning. Amen to that? So hopefully our walk is going to be according to God's word. And when it is, you're going to experience marriage as the grace of life. And it will become a powerful witness. But even if you're a single here, you need clear biblical lenses to be able to see what God has laid out in marriage. And as your church grows and as your church develops, they need to hear what God's design for marriage is as well. I was the college pastor here at Grace Community Church back in the 80s. That's when the earth was still forming and there were still dinosaurs. And it is amazing to me what singles look for in a marital relationship. You know, they're looking for a guy who's 6'2", blonde hair, drives a Porsche. And it was funny over the years as the college pastor to find out what they ended up with. You know, the guy's 4'6", bald, and drives a moped. And ultimately, we need to focus on what God has to say. So I have been genuinely blessed to have a fantastic marriage. I have been married for 29 years. And Jean and I have worked at our marriage, but both of us would testify to you that it has only been on the grace of God that we have had the marriage that God has blessed us with. And regardless of that, I found myself totally humbled a while back. It wasn't long ago. Our church was going through its five-year venture of the letter to the Ephesians. We finally got to verses 22 to 33 in Ephesians 5 and spent 10 weeks working through this particular passage. And honestly, before God, I'm telling you that each time, each week, I found myself meandering out of my study at some point, calling up my wife or coming to her face to face and telling her how I failed her by not measuring up to what the scripture has to say. So I share that with you only in that you understand that I am a fellow pilgrim in this process. I am not an expert. I am a sinner saved by grace, and I am fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness just like you are. So let me share with you, if I can, the purpose of this seminar, the plan of this seminar, so that in just a moment when I pray, if this is not where you want to be, then please slip out really quickly and go to one of the better seminars. And leave, if you would, because of the teacher, but not because of the topic. The topic, I believe, is something this entire conference needs to sit under. I really do. And that would be in your outline there to challenge you to encourage every marriage in this room and every future marriage in this room and those who maybe will hear this later to call you to be on fire in this area of marriage. It is worthy of our efforts to convince you of the importance of marriage in your church as a witness. It's actually a testimony to sound theology. It is to help you understand the gospel that it's lived out so that you're going to get fired up. One of the things that I hope you'll walk away with is that you would be fired up to be training men. Training men is the key to having healthy marriages in your church. I'm going to explain that in just a little bit, and I believe there's biblical authority behind that. And also, number three, to contribute to some ideas that would, I believe, help you as pastors, as leaders in your church to maintain healthier marriages and also to cut your counseling load tremendously and hopefully bless your body in a great way. So that's the plan. We'll walk through the entire passage of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. I'll give you the high points to 10 messages that we've worked through, in particular this passage, and then we'll work through the keys of developing healthy marriages in your church. So now's your opportunity. We're all going to pray. We're going to bow our heads so you can slip out. Nobody has to see, but let's pray together, shall we? Father, we would ask that this afternoon, especially as we're weary, as we have been blessed so greatly, we would ask that your word would be powerful, that it would change our lives. And Father, that each marriage in this room would be fired up in a way that it would be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, giving you greater glory. Father, our desire would be that you would captivate our hearts with the importance of this and how we can actually make some steps in our churches to enrich the marriages, to stabilize the families, and Father, to bring you greater glory as there's a greater witness and a greater testimony for what you have in mind in this world. Father, we have missed the boat in many ways. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us through this time. In Jesus' name and all God's men said, amen. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's discover what God says, I believe, is the missing in most Christian marriages and what singles need to be aware of. Let me quickly set the stage for this particular passage. Ephesians, obviously, for many of you, you know this, it's practicing your position. And for the first three chapters, Paul describes our blessed position in Christ. And that's the starting point. Starting point, which states the obvious. Do you have a position in Christ? So much of what we need to establish when we're dealing with people in their marriages is, do you know Christ? Because that's the starting point, what we see in the letter to the Ephesians. Your marriage cannot work the way God designed in chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, unless chapters 1, 2, and 3 are a reality in your life. Would you agree with that? It's true. You can know nothing of Ephesians 5 unless Ephesians 1 through 3 is true and functioning. And many of the people that we minister to, and you'll find this true with guys who do a lot of counseling, they'll tell you that sometimes 1 in 4 are genuinely regenerate. So I'm speaking to you as someone who is aware of the warnings of Scripture and that there are some who do not know Christ. And we're talking about, again, as you look at chapters 1 through 3, that heart regenerating salvation where you want to do what Christ wants you to do. That heart regenerating salvation where you want to obey the Scripture, Romans 6:17. That Luke 14, that you're willing to do whatever Christ asks of you. You would even die for Christ. That kind of salvation needs to be present in order for a marriage to function the way that God designed. So one of the starting places that is to understand that you can't live Ephesians 5 without embracing Ephesians 1 through 3. Your marriage can't follow Christ's plan without Christ's presence. The other thing you need to recognize in Ephesians 4 is that now Paul begins this whole practical expression, and he talks about our lifestyle, and he describes it as a walk, and you're going to see the word walk repeated in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. Chapter 4, verse 1, you look there, it says, you will walk worthy, living a life of continual worship in the context of a church community. Verse 17 of chapter 4, you'll walk uniquely or holy, you will live different than the world. Chapter 5, verse 2, it commands you to walk lovingly. You will live like Christ lived sacrificially. Chapter 5, verse 8, you'll see that you walk in light, helping people see the gospel. And then now, as we get closer, chapter 5, verse 15, you will walk in wisdom, which is including this moment-by-moment dependence upon the Spirit of God in chapter 5, verse 18. Do you see 5:18? We've been talking about it. Have you heard it in the conference? It's been mentioned by multiple men. And so the implication is clear. Part of the wise walk is you're a fool if you're not filled with the Spirit. You can't live Ephesians 5 on marriage without salvation. You can't live Ephesians 5 in marriage without the filling of the Spirit. Take a look at 5:18. It sets the context for what we're about to hit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, filled, that verb, I do have a favorite verb. Do you guys have a favorite verb? I do. My favorite verb in the Greek language is that verb, and it's repeated in the New Testament. It is a present, active, imperative, but my favorite part about it, it's a passive. Now, do you understand what that means? You've been given a command to be filled with the Spirit, but it's passive. It means you've been given a command to do, but it has to happen what? To you. It's not something that you do, it's something that has to happen to you. And within the context of being filled with the Spirit, he's saying, you can't do it. I love that. Don't you? You need to be dependent. So many times I've spent so much of my ministry going, do this, do this, do this, do this. And actually God says, no, it's not D-O, it's D period, O period. It's not do this, do this. It's D, dependent, O, obedience. Dependent obedience. And that's what he talks about when he says, be filled with the Spirit. It must be done to you. So you put yourself in a reliant place where God works through you. What does he say? You heard it earlier with John. You know, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's Christ through you living the Christian life. God glorifying himself through you. Only God can glorify God. He does that through you. Being filled with the Spirit, it's present tense, which means you rely upon him moment by moment, day by day. It's the Holy Spirit, which means he's holy, and you've got to have a heart of continual repentance. You don't want to be grieving him, Ephesians 4:30. You don't want to be quenching him. The sins of omission and commission are wrapped up into that. And according to the parallel passage, the book of Colossians, very parallel to the book of Ephesians, in Colossians 3:16, he says that filling of the Spirit is going to produce certain fruit. Well, the parallel passage is, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, which means that depending upon the Bible alone, saturated with the word of God is the way to have your marriage work. Now, I forgive me for this, but I like acrostics because they help me because I have a weak mind. So if you want to write down P-A-S-S, maybe that will help you with your understanding of being filled with the Spirit. P-A-S-S, I'm going to go really quick. P-A-S-S, P is passage. That means that to be filled with the Spirit, you're driven by the Word of God, you're saturated with the passage of the Word of God. The Word of God is driving your actions, your speech. It is filling you. It is letting the Word of Christ, as he said in Colossians 3:16, richly dwell within you. A is you're aware. You're aware. You're aware of your dependency. You're aware that you can't do it. Galatians, what is it, 6:3? When somebody thinks they're something when they're actually nothing, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You're aware of how moment by moment you are dependent upon God. Listen, if you're not in the Spirit, you are in the what? Flesh. Therefore, we need to be aware of that every moment, how desperate we need the Spirit of God. And then S would be sin. Obviously, sin grieves the Spirit. Sin quenches the Spirit. And again, Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, talk about the quenching and the grieving of the Spirit. We need to be those who are sensitive about that, always in a repentant attitude, always dealing with sin. And the last S is service and share. Every time you see the Spirit manifest himself in the Scripture, you see it's in the context of serving. It's in the context of sharing the gospel. You see in Acts, the Spirit was empowering the proclamation of the gospel. So it's as we're about his business, we're going to see the Spirit of God manifest himself. Now, that's my way of helping me to understand, again, the filling of the Spirit. I hope it's a blessing to you. But understand that, men, we spend so much time trying to fix marriages when actually, according to the Scripture, we need to spend more time calling people to salvation and calling people to genuine sanctification through the filling of the Spirit, dependency upon God. And as you counsel, train, and teach, and mentor marriages, your focus has got to be salvation, sanctification. You realize this. Every sermon that you preach, every message you give, basically is one of two themes, right? Salvation or sanctification, right? So we need to be focused on that even as we deal with marriages. So it's that command to be filled with the Spirit and its results that sets up Paul's discussion in the first century household. And that starts in 5:22 through 6:9. Now, the first century household was made up of wives and husbands, children and fathers, and slaves and masters. And Ephesians 1 through 5 gives us this proper foundation of genuine salvation, a lifestyle walk committed to the Word of God is sufficient, lived out in the community of the church with a husband and wife living every moment dependent upon the Spirit. And that must be in place in order for you to seek what God has for us in 5:22 through verse 33. I don't know about you, but there have been times when we have moved and I've had to unpack boxes, and sometimes those boxes aren't labeled. So you have all these same boxes that are all U-Haul boxes. You ever had that experience? And you kind of open them up. It's like Christmas. Oh, look at that. Interesting enough, every time you teach on marriage, even now, you don't know what's going on. I mean, I could look at you men and you could nod and say, yeah, I got a happy marriage. We don't know. Is it great? Is it glorious? Is it gory? We don't know. Well, one of the things that is wonderful about the Word of God and the Spirit of God is that He can unfold that. And often when you speak on marriage, there are some obvious truths that are overlooked. And I want you to see again the general tenure of this passage. If you look at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, let me point out to you that something that should be obvious, and that is this. I believe that it's Christian men who make or break their marriages. I really believe it with all my heart. The missing link today, the missing link is husbands who fulfill their role. I know about entire churches that are filled with frustrated women and wimpy men. It's devastating. It's destroying the church. The focus of God through the Apostle Paul was for men to rise up and lead their marriages. This is why marriages eat up churches. This is why some of you are overwhelmed by all this. It's simply because we're not investing in our men. Now, why is it that husbands make or break their marriages? What's my biblical justification for that? Well, notice the obvious. Look at Paul as he addresses wives, husbands, children, fathers, chapter 6, and then the rest of chapter 6 there through verse 9, slaves and masters. Who of those three pairings gets the most instruction? Who? Husbands. And something that is not obvious in the author's intended punch here, as Paul addresses husbands and wives in verses 22 to 33, there are only two imperatives, only two commands. Both of them are direct only at husbands, and both of them are to continually love their wives. There isn't a single command to a wife here, not one. There's directives, there's instruction, no commands. So the punch here is that God, by the authority of the Word of God, is telling us husbands are the ones who make or break the marriage. That's the secret. A couple was once asked what the secret of their long marriage was, and one of them answered and said, well, we make time to go to a restaurant twice a week, have a little candlelight dinner, soft music, and a slow walk home. She goes on Tuesday and I go on Friday. No. Secret is for men to fulfill their calling in this passage. I really believe that. Men must be truly born again, Ephesians 1 through 3, functioning in the church, chapter 4, walking by the Spirit, chapter 5, and as you're filled with the Spirit, there are four major results that are talked about in verses 19 to 21. Take a look at them. Verse 19, praise and song when they're filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, thankfulness. Verse 21, mutual submission. Now, it's this mutual submission that Paul uses to introduce the role of the wife in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. Now, submission is, you know this, to rank yourself under, to use of a soldier under a commander, doing what you're told in action and attitude, assuming a heart of teachability and brokenness. Now, understand there are some who misuse this idea of saying, well, husbands and wives, this is mutual submission. No, what you have in verse 2, take a look, chapter 5, walk in love. That command is for all to walk in love, but there's a special love in verses 22 to 33, that husbands are to love their wives. And then in verse 21, all submit to one another, but then there's a special submission that wives manifest towards their husbands. And he says in verse 22, wives are called to submit to their own husbands, not to every man. Take a look at verse 24. They submit to their husband in how many things? All things, everything. You could add there everything but sin. Everything but sin. Never a doormat, not without discussion, but a self-imposed hard attitude and committed action where the wives rank themselves under their own husbands and their husband's leadership. Now hold here, if you would, and turn to Titus 2 and find out why. Submission is the role of all Christian wives. And this directive to submit is given once in Titus 2, twice in 1 Peter 3, once in Ephesians 5, and wives are commanded to submit in Colossians 3:18. So wives are called to submit to their husbands five times in the New Testament. And it is so important that women would submit that Titus 2:5 says this. This is the older women training the younger women to be subject to their own husbands that the word of God may not be what? Dishonored. Dishonored is the word blasphemed. Now, is that strong enough for you? In other words, submission is so important that when it doesn't happen, God's word is what? Blasphemed. That's how important. You say, when a marriage doesn't function God's way, God's design, it makes God look bad. It mars his glory. It takes away from the riches of his glory. It steals it. It blasphemes the word. Let me tell you and show you why. Turn over to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. All relationships, you understand this, have their root in something. And the roles of men and women, many of us have forgotten this, have their root in the Trinity. In other words, it's just a reflection of the triune God. All relationships, even the church itself, the relationships we're supposed to enjoy is to reflect the relationship of the oneness of the Godhead. You agree with that? Yeah. It's exactly what the scripture teaches us. And sometimes we've forgotten that. So the wife's submission to her husband and the husband's headship to the wife is a reflection of the perfect oneness and perfect equality with authority and submission found in the Trinity. This is what Paul says in 11:3. He confirms it as he addresses the issue of women in the Corinthian church. He makes this dramatic statement. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Now here's the keeper. And God is the head of Christ. Now, why does he state that? Because simply stated, in the perfect oneness of the Trinity, Paul's highlighting that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are absolute one, absolute equality, and yet three different persons, and within those three different persons, there is authority and submission. Christ submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to Christ and the Father. That is what is taught in our scripture. Can I hear an amen to that? That's the point. The point is that when you have authority and submission within the context of marriage, it is a reflection of who God is. It's showing off his glory in the triunity that God existed for all eternity and will. This is why women submit to men's leadership. It shows off God. Men and women are completely equal, and yet they function in this total uniqueness. Your children will not understand God correctly until they see your marriage function in your God-designed roles. They will not get it. It's not an issue of lesser or greater. It's an issue of filling a role which will show the world what God is like and bring him glory. The egalitarian approach to the roles mars the glory of God. The complementarian approach honors God's character. And only when marriage is taught and lived according to the scripture, we actually be able to display an accurate view of God. That's the point. So now, if you would go back to Ephesians 5, wives have a role to fulfill to bring God glory. Men have a role to fulfill to bring God glory. Thankfully, in verses 23 to 33, it gives husbands some directives and commands to make compliance of their wives and submission kind of a happy experience. So husbands, submission is supposed to be a blessing to your wife, is it? is it like the wife who she was asked one morning, if she woke up grumpy that morning, and she says, "No, I always let him sleep in." Don't be that husband. So what are men to be? What is our role? What are we calling our men to? How are we going to make marriage be what they're supposed to be? Here they are. Number one, thank you for groaning, by the way. Number one, husbands lead through loving headship. They lead through loving headship. Now, maybe you saw it, maybe you know about it. This older Greek woman said to her daughter, she said, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants." That's often the way it is. But that's not what God intended. Take a look at verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." The husband is the head. The verb choice there is a fact. He's establishing. It's not he could be, would be, should be the head. He is the fact. The only question is he a good husband like Christ, or is a bad husband who is not like Christ? Headship is responsible authority. Best way to say it, captain of the ship. He's responsible for what happens. Would you write down that word, responsible? Here's the crucial key. Men are responsible. If it goes wrong, it is whose fault? Your fault. Your fault. You're to blame. And until men grab onto that, your marriage is never going to get better. I like the couple who never seem to fight. And on their 50th wedding anniversary, a husband will ask, how'd you do it? He said, well, we did battle, but it never amounted to much. After a while, one of us always realized that I was wrong. That's how it kind of played out. Headship is responsible. Doesn't mean boss. Doesn't mean you order people around. You're responsible authority who's like Christ. Look at the end of verse 23. He himself being the Savior of the body. Headship is to be like Christ who died for the sins of his church. Headship is to be like Christ who sacrificed himself for his own bride. You say, well, when a husband lives that way, Christ is going to get noticed. Yes, he is. And that's the goal, that he would get the glory, that he would be seen. So how do you lead like Christ? Well, first in your outline, by pursuing your wife. By pursuing your wife. Christ didn't sit back and wait for us to pursue him. We're good Calvinists in this room. He pursued us. Amen? He did. In fact, he had to draw us to himself. John 6:44, many of you know this. The drawing is the same word that's used in James, kicking and screaming, dragging someone into court. He drew us. And our Lord Jesus Christ relentlessly pursues relationship with his bride. In the same way, a husband is to continually pursue relationship with his wife. Man, you can't be detached from her any more than a head is detached from a body. You can't be distant, you can't be too busy, you can't be uninvolved, you can't be constantly preoccupied. Husbands must continue to pursue your wife like you did to win her. You cannot coast. I know a husband who thought he could coast, and this guy had thought about the great problem of trying to remember his wife's birthday and anniversary, so he opened an account at a florist. It's a great idea. Provided them with the dates and instructions to send flowers along with appropriate notes signed, your loving husband. This guy's on cruise control. So every birthday, anniversary, everything. And she was thrilled by the attention. And everything went well until one day he came home, he kissed his wife and said offhandedly, nice flowers, honey. Where'd you get them? Buzzer, missed the shot, game over, you know? Husbands, your wife does not fit into a compartment. She is to be, next to Christ, your passion 24/7. You're to go after that relationship, not merely when she has a need. I was trained here by John MacArthur and back again a long time ago, 1979 to 1989. And he used to tell us as a staff a simple phrase, and you've heard it probably, and basically it was men, work at your marriage. Work at it. Don't just let it happen. Work at it. Put effort into it. Sanctified effort, spirit-filled effort, but effort. How else do men lead like Christ? Secondly, by setting direction. Setting direction. You men to shepherd your wife, keeping your marriage and family centered on God's glory, the gospel, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. I find many husbands today have kind of just allowed their families to drift into fear instead of living by faith. There's ineffectiveness. There's this sense of, there's no budget setting. There's no accountability with finances. There's no planning for vacation. There's no parenting of the children. It's like men have stepped back and they're not initiating and they're supposed to be setting direction. Look at Ephesians 6. You're there, so it's just right there. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. You're not going to like this any more than I do. But verse 4 is a key New Testament parenting verse. And who is verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 6 addressed to? Who? Answer? Fathers. Now, what he means to say is fathers and mothers. What he means to say is parents. It's implied here, is it? No, the answer is no. Take a look at verse 1. He uses the word parents. Take a look at the verse 2, father and mother. Now, my understanding of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if he intended to use this word, he would have used this word. He didn't use this word. He already used parents. He already used father and mother. He is telling us that the one who's supposed to be the one who is initiating the direction and the parenting is the father. And men, you set direction through two powerful tools, the word of God and the example of your own life. Can you say with Paul, chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ? And the modeling is not just that you're praying at meals or having a family quiet time. It's that she sees you and your children see you taking responsibility for the direction of your home. What's happening in each child's life? as the Christ-like head, you set that direction. Now, this is the hardest one, the third one. You are to be like Christ by, thirdly, repenting and restoring first. Go ahead, take me to task on this later. I believe when an argument flares up in a marriage relationship, it's the husband's role to humble himself first, asking forgiveness for whatever he did wrong. Maybe your wife's guilt is greater, doesn't matter. You husbands should ask forgiveness first. Why? Because you are the authority and responsible to love your wife. To lead like Christ means you kill your ego, you die. Christ humbled himself under the guilt of our sin. Christ was totally innocent, yet he took our sin upon himself. And in situations of marital strife, you husbands do not calculate the effect of your repentance will have on her actions, right? You simply go the way of the cross, you deny yourself, you give up your own rights. You say, well, wait a minute, what if my wife uses my repentance to vindicate her own righteousness? The biblical husband doesn't say, now I've repented, now you repent. I know you've said that. I have. Sacrificial love demands that there's no manipulation, no ulterior motives. Lead the way that Jesus led. As a biblical husband, true repentance and forgiveness is the only solution to marital strife, and you lead the way. Men repent first, and you reconcile first. Get this, guys. The man is responsible for things he's not necessarily his fault. I sin? Is it Christ's fault that I sin? No. It's not his fault. It's my fault. But does he make me pay him back? Does he take care of my sin? He acted and died on my behalf. For a man to be the head of his wife, it means that where there's sin, separation, and division, he comes to redeem and reconcile. And when sin or strife come, the man can't look the other way and say, you made this mess, you clean it up. You made the mistake, you fix it. That's not Christ. You can't do what Adam did, blame God, blame wife, and walk away. A man who's a Christ-like head has to say, whether or not it's my fault, it is my responsibility. To be the head means unparalleled Christ-like humility where a man empties himself for the benefit of his beloved. And Paul said, again, verse 23, look at it, he himself being the savior of the body. Most women only struggle with headship if they have a man who doesn't look like Christ, but if they have a man who walks with the Lord, even in imperfection, even struggling, but making progress, pursuing Christ, it's not difficult. They'll trust him because he's safe, because they know where he's going. So you lead, number one, very much missing in the church today, lead. Number two, husbands love through sacrificial action. They love through sacrificial action. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What do husbands do? Love their wives. What do? Love your wife. Commanded twice and exhorted once in these verses. Twice and exhorted once. Practically, why should husbands do this? I don't know about you, but women like to be loved. I know that's funny. Nobody laughed, but it's funny. You know, when you go into a greeting store, is it primarily men or women who are milling around weeping? Women were created to be the natural receivers of love. And you're going to see at the end of this passage that that's a general case. Only a woman who has been abused, neglected, or harmed has a hard time receiving love. And that's why a man has to be so careful. But when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, it does include the heart. I believe it does include the feelings. I mean, it's not like the counselor who asked the husband, you know, why don't you tell your wife you love her? And he said this, I told her 25 years ago on our wedding day, and if anything changed, I'd let her know. No. I married my wife right here, right at the spot. I was facing the other way. And John MacArthur officiated our wedding. I courted my wife at the very first Shepherd's Conference. My wife was the very first Shepherd's Conference secretary. And I asked John, who was mentoring me at the time, this is long before the college and the seminary, I said, yeah, what do you think? Do you think it'd be a good idea to date Jean? You know what he did? He laughed, rolled back in his chair, smiled really big, and said, what took you so long? I took that as a good sign. And every time I'm here at the Shepherd's Conference, and I'm here every year, I'm overwhelmed by the fact that all that happened here. You know, I get a little misty. I do. Right over there, down the street, there's a 31 ice cream. That's where we had our first ice cream. Love has emotion. Love has joy. I adore her. I do. But you know what? Agape doesn't just feel things, it does things. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Demonstrates. Christ died for us. His love compelled him to do something. Biblical agape love is sacrificial action to benefit another. Simple definition. Biblical agape love is sacrificial action to benefit another. God loves because it's his nature to love. We need to be loved, never because we deserve to be loved. I want you to notice four truths that come out of verse 25. Four truths. They're four C's. First, God commands you, husbands, to love. Because he's already regenerated you. He's already changed you. He's already filled you with his love, giving all Christian husbands the capacity to love the way he loves. Look at, you know this verse, Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit he's given us. You don't have to pray for more love. You just have to be obedient and submissive and tender enough to let his love that's already in you out. You have an unlimited divine resource of love. I can't love her. Are you Christian? You can love her. Paul doesn't stop with, you husbands can, he says, verse 25, you must. It's a matter of choice. It's a command. You choose to sacrifice for your wife. No matter how she treats you, not just because she's attractive, she's affectionate, or she laughs at your jokes, but because Paul says, thus saith the Lord. And again, we're talking about dependent obedience, spirit-generated obedience. He also says, number two there, continually. The second C, continually, not just commanded, but he says this through the present tense of loving in verse 25, commanding you continually to love your wife. You husbands are to cultivate the practice of loving your wife. Again, work at it. You're to sacrifice for your wife on loving days and on lousy days, on happy days and on hormone days. Get this. Your love for your wife only becomes believable when it's ongoing. It's only God's love when it's dependable. That's another word for faithful. Any guy can sacrifice on Valentine's Day, on their anniversary, on her birthday. It's only God's love when it's faithful, consistent. That's the present tense here. And she's not going to believe you love her until it's a pattern. Doesn't mean it's a perfect pattern, but it's a pattern. Your wife, are you ready for this? Should never, ever think that you would rather be with anyone else other than her. She should know without a single doubt. Some of you are smiling. I can see you know it's true. She should know without a doubt that you're here right now. You'd rather be with her. My wife never doubted that, ever. And that's why sometimes, you know what? When it was really, really rough, and still today, when you've got to go out the door and it's the last thing you want to do because there's a crisis or there's somebody who needs your help, she's the one pushing you out the door because she knows that's your duty before Christ. That's what you've got to do. And she knows you'd rather be with her than anybody. She's free to let you go. You know, if you're one of those glory hounds that always takes the shot, you know what I'm talking about when I say that? The guy who gets the ball, and, you know, give me the ball, give me the ball, give me the ball. So you give him the ball, he takes the shot. He doesn't have position on the court. He just takes the shot. Listen, I got to tell you two things. Number one, if you're one of those guys, number one, we don't like you, okay? Number two, it's true. Number two, none of your teammates are ever going to trust you or pass you the ball until they see you passing the ball on a regular basis, right? Same thing with your wife. Your wife's not going to believe that you love her until she sees that it's steady, it's regular, and sacrificed to benefit her. It's commanded, it's continual. Number three, it's Christ-like. Verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church. It's Christ-like love. It's not natural, it's supernatural. This type of love is from God, by God, like Christ, through his Spirit. It is from God, by God, like Christ, through his Spirit. Remember, verses 22 to 33 are based upon the Spirit-filled walk. It means you got to be dependent, saturated with the Word, confessing all known sin, seeking to serve. It's Christ through you. John MacArthur writes this. This is one of my favorite marriage quotes. How do you know a church leader is truly spiritual? Isn't that a great question? He says, not by his preaching ability, not by how well he leads a meeting, nor by his vision for the church or the hours he works. But the true test is the way he treats his wife and children when no one else is around. Nowhere is our relationship with Christ better proven than in our relationship to our wives. The leader in the church who lacks in love for his wife is guilty of spiritual fraud. Single men, the proof of your spirituality is not your convictions about the doctrines of grace. I'm so glad you're a young Calvinist. Go for it with your 2x4. I understand that. But in your ability to love others, especially the opposite sex. Ready? Without defraud, without false promises, without impurity. I don't know about you. I train a lot of guys. I'm amazed on how godly young men are until they get interested in a gal. You know, guys, are you willing to step away from ministry in order to rescue a marriage, your marriage, or singles to remain pure? I want to challenge you. If you're involved in hiring people on your staff, never, ever, ever hire a man whose marriage is not a genuine example. So a husband's love is commanded, continual, Christ-like. And finally, verse 25, husband's love is to be complete. It's to be complete. As Paul, he ends up, verse 25, gave himself up for her. Literally, that is give yourself away. Just as Christ gave himself on the own initiative, just as the shepherd willingly lays down his life for the sheep, so does the husband. Men, you don't want to wait for the crisis. You don't have to wait for the request or even the need. Every day you die to self, you give yourself up. A lot of times in counseling, what you hear is, honey, I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this, I gave you this. And the wife will say, you never gave me yourself. That's exactly what Paul says when Christ did for us. And he explains it in verses 26 and 27. Now, I'm going to travel pretty quickly here, so hang with me. He uses the picture of the first century marriage. And Christ gave himself away in order to, verse 26, make us his own. And finally, verse 27, to bring us home to heaven. And it's the picture of a wedding to make us his own and bring us home to heaven. There's theology here. There's eschatology. There's redemption here. And notice the hinnas, the that's in verses 26 to 27. These indicate purpose. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Though those verses, and they did deserve an entire sermon. I want you to see the main punch. The main punch here, by describing what Christ's love did for us, Paul is saying something very profound. What is it? He's saying this. Are you ready? Christ did all the work. That's what he's saying. Christ did all the work. Here's the doctrines of grace, right here. Christ sacrificed his bride to win his bride, verse 26, and to bring his bride home to heaven, verse 27, he did it all. And it is his work for us. It didn't depend on the church, did it? Didn't depend on the church believing or the church behaving or the church beseeching. It didn't depend on the church at all. And husbands, your commanded, continual, Christ-like, complete love for your bride does not depend on her. You are to give it away. Christ loved you, and if your marriage is ever going to be, and the marriages in your church are ever going to be what Christ intends, it is because you love her regardless of how she treats you. I hear this. She's a harpy. She's that woman in Proverbs dripping. Love her. Love her. Doesn't matter how she responds. That's how you make your marriage, men. That's what God's calling you to. So why should husbands do it? Why, I ask. Number three in your outline, husbands link by embracing oneness. They lead, they love, and they link. Now, most don't understand Paul's point in the latter part of verses 28 to 33. It's about oneness with your wife. You are one, it's indivisible with your wife. And Paul proves it using three examples. He talks about your physical body, then Christ's spiritual body, and then the beginning of marriage in oneness in these verses here. So first in your outline, be one with your wife like you were with your own body. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Love your wife like you love your own body, that you're one with. Verse 28, Paul says for a second time, love your wives, but he doesn't command here, as if loving your wife is merely a duty. He says something that's kind of natural, consistent with nature as a part of the way you and I are made. He uses the word, notice there, verse 28, ought. Husbands ought to love their own wives. Literally, that word ought is owe. Husbands, you owe it to your wives to love them continually. Now, what kind of loving care does a husband owe their wives? Well, the same love that you give your own body. We nourish and cherish our body. It's beyond feeding and clothing. We do a lot. I mean, how long do you allow your body to go hungry? Man, here at the conference, we're going on a diet. How long do you delay the need for water? Have you ever gone to work naked? Have you ever allowed yourself to get frostbite just for fun? That's the kind of care you give to your wife. You're daily combing your hair, shaving your face, taking a shower, eating, sleeping, clothing yourself. Love your wife that way. Why? Because she's part of you. She's one with you. You care for her like she's a part of your own body. Don't delay. Don't reschedule, disregard her. Start loving her like she's a part of you. She's not merely your partner, your friend, your helper. She is one with you. He also takes that linking a step further. Secondly, be one with your wife like Christ is to his body. Basically, embrace oneness, because Paul says in the middle of verses 29 to 30, just as Christ also does the church, verse 30, because we're members of his body. Again, talking about oneness, he uses this kind of thought that's found also in Romans 12, verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. Even though we are many persons, Christ is one with us. And even though you are and your wife are two persons, you love her as one with you the way Christ is one with us. Now, Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, labored to show us this love that he has for the church is overwhelming. Now, if you would, just turn back, if you would, very quickly, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Here's a passage that you know, and it's a passage that sometimes I think we miss the main point. All right? I used to think about it as equipping, because I'm an equipper. I think about it through my lens. It's all about equipping. And then verse 16, every member doing their part in the church. And it is about that, but that's not the main point. That's not the main focus. There are two main verbs in this passage. And take a look at verse 11. It says, God gave. That's a main verb. The church, its leadership. And the second main verb is found in verse 16. God causes the growth. Those are the two main thoughts in this passage. Now, under that, we're equipping. Under that, we all function. But the main focus, if you look at this in the original language, God gave the church what it needs. God causes the growth. Here's the point. The point is, God will take care of his church. Amen? Amen. That's the point. And under that, we shepherds, we equip. And the church functions in its role. But the point of it is that God takes care of his church. Listen, as God takes care of his bride, husbands, you take care of your bride. As God is one with his bride, husbands, you be one with your bride. You're linked. That's his argument here. So back to Ephesians 5, you're linked. Now, there's a sense, honestly, a personal testimony. In my marriage, sometimes I'm not sure where I stop and Jean begins. Some of you have been married a long time. You're completing each other's sentences, right? One of the best days of my early marriage was when Jean was encouraging us on the road to oneness, and she said concerning seminary, and seminary at the time was killing me. I was right in the middle of Hebrew and Dr. Thomas, and Hebrew's backwards, right? And little stick figure, it was just horrible. And I went to MacArthur one time, and I go, you gotta help me, help me, please help me, I'm dying, I'm in Hebrew. What's the secret to getting through Hebrew? MacArthur looked at me, pointed his finger, and he said, the secret to Hebrew. I'm ready. I'm set up. The secret to Hebrew. Get out. That's what he said. It's all I needed to hear. That's what I'm going to do. Get out. Study. Get out of there. She said to me, seminary, I'm dying. I'm just really falling apart here. I'm busy. I'm in pastoral ministry. It's crazy. She's serving in ministry. We're busy. And she said, you know what? She said this. We will get through this together. And it was one of those statements where she meant what she said. She started typing my papers. This is before computers. She started filling out my Greek card. So I'd come home 10 o'clock at night. They're on the table set up. She figured out how to write all the letters. There they are, ready for me to go through. We did it together. By the end of seminary, I'm saying, hey, honey, I can graduate with honors. I don't have to have an A. She goes, you're getting an A. okay. You know what? It started us down a path, and I wish it would have been me, but it was her. And all of a sudden, we started just doing everything like that. We started thinking about oneness. I was born with a backpack. Every vacation I ever took was in the High Sierras with my parents and my family, and we were up there backpacking. I married a woman. She hates dirt. So we learned to do other stuff together. She loves word games. I can't spell, you know? Now, we didn't lose our uniqueness. We just decided that we would do things that we both enjoy more so than we would do things separately. We wanted to cultivate oneness. You know what? I married her. This is a big secret. I married her to be with her. You know, isn't that silly? You're one with your body. Christ is one with his church. Now, number three, be one with your wife as God designed from the beginning. Look at verse 31. You know this verse. This is your first verse, by the way, anytime you're counseling a couple. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, why does he quote Genesis 2:24 here? Because it proves oneness. That was God's plan from the very beginning. Many Christian couples don't experience the kind of oneness that God designed to us to enjoy in marriage because they have failed to live out the foundation of marriage in Genesis 2:24. So you got to start here. And God designed marriage so a husband and wife would be one person, and that involves first leaving mom and dad, leaving father and mother. That word leave means abandon, leave behind. It's used in the New Testament of leaving a region, leaving a possession, leaving people. And clearly here he means a new marriage must abandon your parents. You leave mom and dad alone. You leave them behind. Dads, you are not forced to give your daughter away. Take a look at the end of 1 Corinthians 7 someday. But when you leave her, when you give her away, I know it's, even with a godly guy, it feels like you're giving her to a gorilla. I got it. But when you leave her, she is to leave you and cling to her husband, and you are not to mess with that. The imagery of leaving has this idea of amputation underneath it. It has this idea of cutting off a limb. You know, who giveth this woman to be married to this man? Her mother and I. Whatcha? It's done. I love the dad who got a phone call from his newly married daughter after the first fight with her new husband. Oh, daddy, it was horrible. It was horrible. She said, I want to come home. The dad gently said to her, honey, you are home. Hung up the phone. He understood. You gave her away. And if you're not ready to give her away, don't give her away. Single guys, you don't marry her unless she's ready to honor her father and totally follow you. And single gals, you don't want a man who's not independent of his parents. If he can't take care of himself now, he has no business marrying you. He needs to have a Bible and a shovel to be worthy of you. Now, this is for your daughters, but Adam, I believe, had a Bible and a shovel. Adam was created to be rightly related to God in intimacy. He had the scripture. He had a word of God. He had a relationship with his creator. He had the Bible. Adam also was designed, even before the fall, to work hard, right? Work is before the fall. He had a shovel. I have found Christian gals are drawn to the guy who knows the Bible, but sadly, he didn't know how to work hard. You know, all he does is study. He doesn't know how to work hard. He's a Peter Pan Christian. Looking for Never Never Land, you know what I'm saying? Looking for that bank president job. There are other gals who are attracted to the guy who can work hard, make money, but he's not living by or according to the scripture. You need both. Bible and a shovel, worship and work. Christian gals, look for a guy who's got both those things, depends intimately on God, and can work hard to provide. Marriage is also cleaving. This idea, not just leaving, but cleaving, that means cementing. It's not just nailing two boards together. It's actually welding. It's gluing. It's permabond. And it has to do with relational intimacy, unswerving devotion, mutual dependence, and unbreakable loyalty, and then one flesh. One flesh was God's design from the beginning. It's oneness to become one, and physical intimacy is in view here. And take a look at that verse listed for you, 1 Corinthians 7. You know this passage, but let me read it to you. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God just commanded couples four times in four verses to practice regular intimacy with each other. Commanded four times. Now, that means whenever a husband wants intimacy, they're to grant it. And whenever a wife wants intimacy, you're to grant it. There's a lot more to say. There's only men here, so I'm not going to get into it. But understand, that's one flesh. You are linked. You lead, you love, and you're linked. Your wife is to be a part of you. Adam was one. The Lord took a part of him and made two. He brought her back, Eve, back to Adam, so they could be one again. No longer two, but one. Why become one? Here's the most radical statement of this entire passage here. Verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Mystery, of course, you know, is a truth hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. And Paul says, you didn't know this before, but I'm telling you, marriage was designed from the very beginning to be a window to the world to see Christ's union with his bride, his people, his church. Because he quotes Genesis 2:24 and calls it a mystery, what he's saying is, in God's mind, the best way to show off how God can be one with man, how God can be one with his people, is marriage. We see your marriage there. They're to see Christ. They're to see this Christ loving his church and Christ one with his church. They're to see something that's totally unique that they can't see in the world. The very definition of a Christian is to be in Christ. Christ in you, and we're partakers of divine nature. God's alive in us, and so when people see your marriage now and in the future, they should see God in union with his people. Christ and his love for his church, your marriage was designed to be a witness. Primarily, this is biblically very clear, but practically, it's kind of shocking. I'll give you one example. I went on a very romantic date with Jean. We went to Costco. And we were enjoying Chumpy's company. We were just laughing, and this is kind of a weird thing with us, but when you go to Costco and you walk out with only purchasing one item, we feel like we won. So we had the one item, we're holding hands, and we're laughing about this because we won today, you know? And it was one of those rare moments where there's not a whole lot of people at Costco, and the checker's watching us, and we come up, and we set the item down, and she looks at us, and she says, newlyweds? That was awesome, because we've been married at that time 18 years. And that's Christian marriage. Not that you're silly, but that there's a sense of intimacy and relationship that is very unusual, and be able to share with her about the gospel, and it's a witness of the oneness that we enjoy with Christ. You know, men, instead of talking all the time about sports, talk about your wife. If you're out in the world and about, you're at the gym, you're in some situation, you're an elder, and you have a full-time job, when you're out with those guys, talk about the wife you adore. I guarantee you that at some point, when their marriage is in crisis, they're going to come to you. They're going to come to you because they don't know about that oneness. They don't have that. Wives, instead of talking about the kids all the time, they should be talking about how they adore their husband, and that will lay a foundation for the witness and the testimony of Christ. When men are leading, loving, and linking with their wives, there's an automatic witness and a powerful testimony, and we've missed this. It's the uniqueness of our faith, and it's so important to Paul. He wraps up the passage with this reminder, not to mess up the witness. Take a look. He calls wives to respect, literally fear their husbands, and once again, he commands for the last time, husbands to love their wives in verse 33. Now, don't mar the picture of Christ that I've just talked about, he says. Make sure people see Christ through your marriage. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. You got to notice something here. Nevertheless, look at it. Let each individual among you. He gets very pointed here. This is previous verses. He was using the plural, husbands and wives. Now he uses the singular, each of you, gets very pointed. And the husband here, God again repeats his command that for oneness, you're to love your wife. Let each individual among you love his wife as himself. And through dependency on the Spirit, husbands, you are to continually, sacrificially love your wife as if she were actually a part of you. And in reality, she is one with you. So you say, well, my wife is not very loving. Then love her until she is. And obviously, ladies can help that process by being lovely and acting lovely. And wives, he says, verse 33, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. He uses a case here, the noun wife, that's almost like is naming a name. It's very specific. And the word respect here is fear. It's used 93 times in the New Testament. It means to think of a person as being more important, as being great, as regarding a person as deserving to be honored. Now, most of you men know this, but most of us would rather be respected than loved. It's kind of in our genetic makeup, and this verse kind of tends to focus on a woman's need for love and a man's need for respect, and most men would do that. And just as women have a deep created need for love, according to the text here, men have a deep created need to be respected. And wives, I don't know if your wife has figured this out, but you know, when they say complimentary things to their husband, most husbands believe them. Come on, guys. Even though you shouldn't. I mean, you know, your wife says, oh, you're not weird. Even though everybody thinks so, honey, you're just creative. You're artsy, you know? Yeah, I'm artsy, yeah. Come on, guys, admit it. Your wife says, honey, would you open this jar? The moment you do that, you feel like a Greek god, right?
Here you go, baby. Yeah.
That's that respect need. You know, and I tell husbands, you know, husbands, give her something to talk about. You know, my husband, he loves the Lord. He loves the word. He takes me out. He fathers the kids. He takes care of the yard. He rubs my feet. He talks to me. He works hard. He plans vacations. Give her something. Sometimes, honestly, you ask wives, tell me about your husband. He's a biped, you know. Says in verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also love his own wife, he said himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Okay, here's the plan. Let me give you some marriage thoughts, and then we'll take some questions the last 5 minutes. First of all, the plan would be this. You know, if I could encourage you, get some great marriage books. And you know what? Some of you guys, I know you dream about having a bookstore. And you just want to have one so bad. You know what? You know, and we want to, too. And we're a set-up, take-down church in Marietta. And we can't have a bookstore because we're in a school. And what we've decided to do is, my ministry partner and I, John Plesnick, we've decided that we just give books away at cost. We find screaming deals. I mean screaming. Book Depot, some other places, and we buy a bunch of them, and then we just sell them at cost or cheaper. And at the end of the year, because we can't make any money from the state of California, because it's, you know, we want to be legal, we give them away almost. We say, you know, Christmas presents, and so we just sell them. We just make books, great books available, and we pick the good ones. You should always have some marriage books. Here's some Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. Basically talks about marriage as being a sanctification process. Love That Lasts, very practical. Strengthening Your Marriage by Wayne Mack. Lots of other ones. They're great books. They're here. Get them. Give them away. Give them away. Stop trying to make money. Give them to them. Make it something that it's a treat. Give them away, you know, when you have banquets and stuff. I mean, make sure your people get good books, especially on marriage. Listen through tapes on websites. You're free to go to our website. All the Ephesians 5 is on there. And I've given you permission right now. Rip me. Nobody knows who I am. Just rip me off. You know, call it your own. I don't care. Just, you know what? Teach your people the scripture. Teach them about marriage. They'll be ennobled. They should be ennobled. Listen to John's stuff. Listen to anything you get. The Shepherd's Fellowship website. Tons of stuff there. Get it all and use it. Now, here's a plan. And maybe you can't do this, maybe you can, but I would say, number one, plan a marriage conference. Maybe every other year, maybe every third year, but plan a weekend, a day, a Friday, Saturday. Scott Artavanis at Placerita, they did this cool thing. It was like an overnight, you know, they did it Friday night, then everybody went home, and then half a Saturday, and they didn't even get a facility, and the women, and it was just incredible. It was incredible. Have a great time. Get them under the scripture. You know, have somebody come in, or you do it. Just do a marriage conference. Just encourage your marriages. And then preach through a marriage series, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3 from the pulpit. And if that's not a part of your normal exegesis, then use those, you know what I'm talking about when I say those extra Sundays? You know, like Valentine's Day falls on a Sunday, take a break. You know, Mother's Day, instead of talking about mothering, talk about marriage. Give a marriage, at least once a year, there should be something constantly challenging and stimulating your couples. Now, here's a strategy that I think is very vital, and maybe you've got this, and so that's great. But if you don't, you need a consistent marriage emphasis. Say, what do I mean by that? There's a place when there's a couple that needs to grow or a couple in crisis can immediately go to. You shouldn't have to invent something. There should be young couples class where they can go. Or a young group of couples who disciple like we have at our church. Just a whole bunch of couples that are coming alongside couples and discipling them. Or an annual study of marriage through one of your Sunday school classes. But there should be some place, anytime you've got a couple that's got to grow or they're in crisis, a place to have them go. Do you believe that the body of Christ is incredibly powerful in the life of a couple? Yes or no? Yes. Then let the body do its work. Not just, oh, I'll have to counsel them for 15 years. Don't do that. Bring them in a point where they can get ministered to. Another step that, again, that we have practiced is cultivate the heart of marriage in your eldership. We have an annual elders retreat every year. And during the second half, we have the wives come. And we talk about different things, but we just have a wonderful time pouring together as couples. We model that. And I would then challenge you somehow, some way, teach and train men. Not just teach them, train them, coach them, disciple them. Get a group of men together, get serious. We used to call it and still do COD, change or die. Get serious about growth. And then if you don't have a trained counselor and kind of a nank approach, scripture only, spirit only kind of approach, then get someone trained. Send them away and train them. And then get them to begin to train others so that there's a sense of saturation in your church of lay counselors who can come alongside couples and work with them and train them and mentor them and pick them up when they fall so that they can begin progressing so that marriage doesn't eat you alive, but it becomes an asset to your church family. Marriage is not the only priority. You can't replace accurate teaching and preaching, and it's not important than the Word of God, but it is vital to a healthy church. So my prayer has been, and I hope you'll join me in working hard at marriage, being spiritual leaders who will be healthy pastors with healthy spiritual leaders because you have a healthy marriage. Amen to that?
Amen. Amen.
Father, thank you. I pray that you would burn to the soul of each man here a greater commitment to their own wife, and Father, to their own future wife. And Lord, I would pray that these churches would become healthier and healthier as we pursue this, and that these counseling needs would not wear us down, but begin to build us up as we see you exalted in the marriages of our church. Father, we desperately want to see you be glorified. And Father, we pray that we would pursue this. We know that 90% of even parenting is taken care of when a couple functions the way you want them to. So we pray, our God, that we would be those examples and models, that we would pursue this with our own spouses, and then it might leak out to those around us, and that our churches would bring you, again, greater glory, that you would be pleased, and that you would be exalted, and that your Son and the gospel and all that is represented in a healthy marriage would be even more exalted, and we'll give you all the glory in advance. And all God's men said, amen. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.